So in the book of Revelation.
But it has tremendous relevance to us today, the Church of Christ today, because it challenges us to endure. It challenges us to be faithful as we continue to bear witness to Christ and to His kingdom. What do you see in Revelation chapter 13, the 10 verses that we had just read? Actually, the whole chapter, we see two bees. The first one comes out of the sea, and the second one comes out of the earth. We only have time to look at the first bees today. And 2 weeks from now, when we come back from Arizona, we'll look at the bees from the earth, verses 11 to 18. The first one, the bees comes out of the sea. Why? Because the dragon summoned him. Chapter 13 is a continuation of chapter 12. Chapter 13 is a part of a big picture. And some translations have the last phrase, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea at the end of chapter 12. But this translation, I think this is NIV, has it in the first verse of 13. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea. What was he doing? Who was this dragon? I hope you remember this dragon is the ancient serpent. Chapter 12 tells us that he is Satan, the devil himself. And what was he doing in chapter 12? The most bizarre, most strange, most horrific things. He was waiting in front of a woman. This woman was very pregnant. This woman was just about ready to give birth. And what was the dragon, that is a Satan, going to do when the woman does give birth? The most horrific of picture, most graphic, not for children. He's going to eat that infant that's going to be born. You remember that? He's going to devour that child that is going to be born. Now, we know that the male infant that was born represents Christ Jesus. We know also that the woman giving birth to Christ represents Israel in the Old Testament as well as the church in the New. Christ Jesus is indeed a son of Israel, because by heritage and because by blood, he was born a Jew. He was born under the law in order to redeem those under the law. So his human ancestry is Israel. He was a Jew. But Satan failed in his evil intent. When Christ was born, instead of being devoured by Satan, he was snatched up to God and to God's throne. In other words, Christ was raised from the grave by the power of God. And Christ ascended to God and to His throne. Now, Satan failed to destroy Christ, and he turned his fury against the woman. And that is, remember, representing true Israel. The woman that is a church is protected by God. And the next picture we see in chapter 12, we see Satan losing decisively in his war against God. Now, you may think this is also bizarre. You may think this is like mythology. You may think this is like fantasy. I mean, it's like Avatar type of stuff. The mistake that we make in our Christian life is that we think erroneously what we see, what we can touch, only material things are reality. The thing that Satan wants you and I to believe is that anything that is not touchable, not feelable, intangible, are unreal. When we think like that, he's got us. If I want to steal something from your house, am I going to tell you, I'm coming? Am I going to tell you that, look at me, I'm coming to rob you? When I come into your house to rob you, intending to rob you, what am I going to do? I'm going to come in the middle of the night, in the dark of night, and I'm going to camouflage myself. I'm not going to let you see me. I'm going to think that I don't exist. When you least expect me, that's when I come in and I rob everything you got. And that's what Satan is doing. He makes us look at these pictures and say, "This is so bizarre, this is so strange, this is for children, this is for fantasy buff." That's when he got us. John, in the book of Revelation, is painting us a spiritual reality that is just as real as a material reality. We might think this is strange, but all around us are spirits of good and spirits of evil at war with one another. From the very beginning, Satan and God has been at war, and Satan never ceases to be at war with God. He never concedes, and he will to his very end continue thinking that he can destroy God and take that, rob that worthiness and worship from God to himself. He will never cease the war against God, and he will never cease the war against us. But Satan lost his war decisively with God already. Victory is done. And he is thrown out of heaven. He lost his place, and he was hurled down to earth. Now again, when he got hurled down to earth, he turned his anger against a woman. And that woman, we know, is a church. Again, is protected and preserved by God. Revelation 12 tells us that. And he cannot overcome the church. He cannot overcome the women. Now he turned his fury against the offspring of the woman. In other words, individual Christians, believers, God's very own, we who are precious to Christ. If Satan cannot prevail against God, if Satan cannot destroy Christ, if Satan cannot overcome the church, he now vents his fury against individual Christians. We read that in chapter 12, verse 17. I'll read it to you. Oh, thank you. That word is so good. You see that then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. And who are the offsprings? Those who obey God's commandments and those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan is relentlessly, ceaselessly, forever until his final end, try to destroy God's very own, that is you and I. Precious to God, precious to Christ. The crowning glory of his creation. If he can undermine our faithfulness, if he can destroy our witness, he can take away the glory from God. And that is why he's standing at the seashore. Doing what? Ready to summon the beast out of the sea. The beast out of the sea is Satan's instrument, is Satan's agent in his attempt to destroy the saints. And John saw it. Verse 1, now this is verse 2 in this translation. John said, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Now the second question is, how does John describe the appearance of this beast from the sea? Verses 1 and 2, he had 10 horns and 7 heads, and with 10 crowns on each 10 horns. And on each horn, he has a blasphemous name. And John go on to say that the beast that I saw looked like a leopard and has feet like those of a bear and a mouth like a lion. Now, the appearance of this first beast, we have tremendous significance to the identity of this beast. We can tell what this first beast represents by the description of his appearance. So what is the identity of this first beast? We're going to look at it at the end of the message, or to the middle of the message. But for now, look at the enormity of the power given to this first beast by Satan. End of verse 2. And to the beast, the dragon gave him power, throne, and great authority. The dragon gave him power, throne, and great authority. Now, all through the book of Revelation, who has been the only person who has the authority, who has the credential to give power and throne and authority to anyone? So far, only God and no one else. And here the dragon, that is Satan, having been defeated in heaven, having been hurled down to earth, he is taking God's place and he's giving power. Here's another truth about Satan that we need to be aware of. Satan is always trying to take the place of God. Satan is always trying to usurp the power of God. Satan is always trying to imitate God and to mock God and to parody God. And look at what Satan gives to the beast. First, he gave him power. The beast, this first beast, has invincibility. Now, if the beasts were an army, that means there was no defenses. All defenses will just melt away in front of him. The beast has irresistibility. Nothing and no one can resist him. The beast, this first one, is unstoppable. And the second thing, he was given a throne. Throne means political dominion. The throne of God means his dominion of God. But the throne this year means political dominion, the extent of his sphere of his power. And thirdly, he has given authority. Authority to do what? Authority to control all aspects of life, of subjects under his control. A lot of people think that we Americans are under so much government control. And that's why all those arguments protected by our Bill of Rights. But Americans hardly really understand what being under control is. True control, power, will control what you wear and what you cannot wear. Real tyrannical power and authority will control what you may say and what you may not say. What you may, where you may go and where you may not go. What you may read and what you may not read. What you may think and what you may not think. What you may possess and what you may not possess. What you may do and what you may not do. What news you may receive and what news you may not receive. What you can know and what you cannot know. Where and what you may do for a living and where and what you may not go and do for a living. And how many children you may have and may not have. In other words, life under the authority of this first beast is live under the most oppressive, the most horrific of tyranny. I hope you're beginning to get a glimpse of the identity of this first beast. John continued to describe the enormity of the power of this first beast. This first beast has the power to mock, imitate, and parody Christ. Look at the beginning of verse 3. One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. This first beast can imitate Christ's resurrection. Mortal wound means he died. But he was healed. He was brought back to life. Now, of course, as we interpret this part in light of the whole book, we know that imitation of Christ's resurrection was a false pretense, because at the end of Revelation in chapter 19, as well as chapter 20, we know that this beast will share the destiny with Satan himself. Chapter 19 and chapter 20 will tell us that dragon, the Satan, and this beast will be thrown into the lake of fire. So his seeming resurrection in chapter 13 was a very pretentious, temporary thing. At least at the time, this first beast and fool can deceive the whole earth with this marvelous power to come back from a mortal wound from the dead, so that the whole world was deceived to follow him. Now here's another reference of this beast able to imitate Christ. During the ministry of Jesus on earth, Christ Jesus demonstrated divine power. Demon possessed were liberated. Those with leprosy were cleansed. Those blind and deaf and lame were healed. And the dead were brought back to life. And the whole Jewish world marveled at this work of Christ. And it was the reality of his resurrection. that really turned the world upside down. The church began with 120 people in the beginning of the book of Acts. But it was the preaching of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And of course, with the work of the Holy Spirit, that immediately turned 120 to 3,120. We read the sermons preached by the apostles in the book of Acts. Just about every one of them, at the core of every sermon, is a resurrection of Christ Jesus. So the world marveled at the power of this first beast who imitated Christ's resurrection. And the world followed him as disciples, as his loyal subjects. But with such great power, what will he do with it? Tremendous power, what did he do with it? This first beast demanded and received worship. Look at verse 4 with me, please. They worship the dragon, for he has given his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like this beast? And who can fight against this beast? Deceiving the whole world in order to gain following, in order to gain allegiance, is not enough for him. Following is not enough. Now he demanded and he receives worship. All through the scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New, what is the one greatest offense and sin a man can commit against God? What is this one thing that we can do that offend God most deeply? Idolatry. Injustice too. But idolatry before all things. Worship of a substitute in the place of Yahweh. And even worshiping Yahweh, but worshiping anything else in addition to the worship of Yahweh. That's idolatry. And God is so offended by idolatry because the worthiness of worship is a glory that God cannot share with anyone or anything else. You read the Old Testament, you will come across this phrase, because of jealousy of God. You say, oh, God is so terrible. How can God be jealous? Now, we think the word jealousy means something I don't have and you have it. And I covet it. I want it. Because you have something better than I. Right? That's jealousy in our definition. But that's not the meaning of the word jealousy in the scripture. The word scripture describing God as a jealous God, always side by side in the context of worship. God is a jealous God because he cannot allow others to worship anything else other than him. Because the glory of God, the worthiness of worship by God, is something he cannot share with anyone else. You want to war against God? You want to oppose God? You want to mock God? You want to be contemptuous toward God? Very easy. All you have to do is set yourself up and demand and worship and demand and receive worship from your followers. Have anyone been doing that? All through the past 2,000 years of history, countless people have set themselves up and demand and worship and receive worship from his followers. And that is exactly what Satan did and is doing and will always be doing until the very moment of his eternal destiny. And his agent, this first beast, doing the same thing, demanding and receiving worship. Satan and his agent just would not cease to imitate and mock God. You notice the phrase describing the worship of Satan's and this first beast followers. The first phrase, who is like the beast? The second phrase, who can war against the beast? These are words of praises the scripture use to describe God. You read the Old Testament especially. Who is like you, God? Especially in the Psalms. Who is like you, Yahweh? Who can war against you, Yahweh? Again and again, biblical writers would say, Who is like God the Creator? God alone is worthy to receive such praises. But Satan and his beast, his agent, would not cease to take that honor and glory away from God. Because Satan is forever, until his final demise, seeking to be worshipped by a deceived world, seeking to usurp the honor and glory and worthiness from God for himself and for his agent, the beast from the sea. So this Satan and this agent has enormous power to imitate and parody God and Christ and to demand and receive worship. Not only that, Satan and this beast has a power to blaspheme and slander against God. Verses 5 and 6. Three things are being blasphemed and slandered. One, God himself. Secondly, God's name. And thirdly, God's dwelling. And it's very unfortunate that this is NIV. You notice that, let's read verse 6 together, please. It's very important, a very small little word. Together, please. He opened his mouth. You notice the little word between dwelling place, those who live in heaven. You see the little conjunction, and? John never wrote that word in Revelation. NIV translators put it in there. It's a tremendous significance in the meaning. We're going to look at it in a minute, but let's look at the challenge and blaspheme and slander against God himself. In other words, slander against God means the first piece is declaring himself as a direct enemy of God and of his Christ. He is challenging God in the face. He is challenging God in your face directly. Satan and his agent just will not concede defeat, even though his decisive defeat is already mentioned in chapter 12. And the second thing he blasphemes and slanders is God's name. That means he's claiming the name of God for himself. And by so doing, he's acting in direct and total opposition of Christ Jesus' command. What did Lord Jesus command his disciples in his instruction on how to pray? Our Father who is in heaven, what is the next phrase? Hallowed be thy name. In other words, may the name of God be honored. May the name of God be worshipped. May the name of God be the one and only holy, holy, holy. But Satan and his agent, the beast, is claiming God's name for himself. God's name is mine now. I am to be worshipped. I am to be honored. I am to be receiving glory, the sole admiration and adoration of man. And now thirdly, the beast blasphemes and slander God's dwelling. Now, if you're reading ESV, I hope some of you have ESV, you will see the little phrase that says, that is. And that is the meaning of the grammar that John wrote. In other words, when you say "and," you are making dwelling place of God and those who live in heaven two different things. You see that? When you put the word little "and" in there, they're two different things. But John never meant them to be two different things. Okay, those dwelling in heaven, living in heaven, is a what we call a participle, describing. It's a verbal adjective describing the dwelling place. In other words, ESV translation is most accurate. The dwelling place and those who live in heaven are the same, are the one and the same. Who lives in heaven? God's redeemed, the saints, the church. And John is equating God's redeemed, God's church, and God's saints with his dwelling place. The word that John uses is the word for tabernacle, the tent. In other words, or the innermost part of the temple. In other words, he is describing the saints, the church, as the same as God's dwelling place, the temple, the Holy of Holies. You remember what Paul said about Christians when he wrote to the 1 Corinthians? He said, don't you know that you are the temple of God and God's Spirit dwells in you? John in chapter 11, do you remember that little two verses, 1 and 2, measuring the temple? Do you remember? Chapter 11, Revelation, measuring the temple is not for the purpose of building a physical rebuild of the temple that has been destroyed. Measuring the temple means designating the sphere and the boundary where God's redeemed, the church of God, is protected and preserved. So John is telling us that these blasphemy and slander, not only against God, not only against God's name, but also against God's redeemed. That is the dwelling place of God. We, the saints, we who are the dwelling place and temple of God, we, the saints who live in heaven, saints and his Satan and his agent and the beast from the sea, are outrageously bold and arrogant, who dare to challenge God himself directly to war, who dare to take God's name for himself and demand worship and receive worship. This beast, Satan, is outrageously bold and arrogant because he would not cease slander in God's redeemed, God's church. They are so powerful. They can also conquer the saints. Look at verse 7 together, please. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Now, this conquest by the beast over God's redeemed means pain and suffering and even death of this physical body and our emotion. God protects and preserves his own. God protects and preserves his church. But God's protection and God's preservation never meant exemption. Never meant exemption. Those who will not compromise their faith, those who will not turn their allegiance from Christ to this beast, those who will not worship this beast will suffer pain, persecution, and even death. Christians must not live in complacency. Even in our safe, comfortable society, nation, Satan and his agent, the beast, are formidable in evil, horrific in intent, outrageous in arrogance, and enormous in power. For their power is not only to demand and receive worship. They demand and they receive universal worship. I mean, you can fool and make 100 people follow you. But it's a whole different thing when you can make demand and receive worship from the whole world. Look at verses 7 to 8. And he was given authority over every tribe, over every people, nation, and language. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. This is the ultimate demonstration of power by Satan and his agent, the beast. Power to imitate and mark and parody Christ. Well, to a certain degree, a lot of people can do that. And power to claim to be God and receive worship. To a certain degree, a lot of people can do that. Power to blaspheme and slander against God's name, against God's church. To a certain degree, a lot of people can do that. Power to persecute and even kill God's redeemed. A lot of people, to a certain degree, can do that. But to receive universal worship from every tribe, from every people and nation and language and all the inhabitants of the earth, that's the ultimate demonstration of power. Do you fear Satan? You don't. Is it because you don't see him? You don't see him, you don't know that he exists. You know, if it is not, you know, in your eyesight, in your sight, he's not around. So why fear something that is not around? But that's what he wants you to think. He's not around. He doesn't exist. And that is when he got you and me. But the thing is, we don't need to fear him. He's a defeated foe. Eternal destruction is already ordained. He's just waiting for time. We don't need to fear him, but we need to be aware of his activity. We need to be aware of his power. We need to be aware how formidable, how invincible, and how irresistible he is. Satan and his beasts are always totally, absolutely under God's control. That is why we don't need to fear him, but we need to be aware of his activities. God's sovereign control over all things, over all evil, over all events, is a constant theme in this whole book. From chapter to chapter, it jumps up again and again. All things, even evil, are under God's absolute control. And it's the same theme again brought to light in this passage. Because look, the power of the beast come not from himself, is given to him. Two times in verse 5 and two times in verse 7. Given to him by whom? On the surface, it seems that it's given to him by Satan, the dragon. But who possesses all power and all authority? Not Satan, not dragon. It was God behind it all. So ultimately, the power of this beast, given to him by God. In other words, the beast cannot do beyond what was ordained and commanded by God. Secondly, his time to exercise his power and authority is short, temporary, on borrowed time. Satan and his beasts are on borrowed time, borrowed from God, on time that God lended to him. They live and they exercise such great evil strictly under God's timetable. Look at verse 5 at the end. For how long? For 42 months. Now, there are all kinds of different arguments and explanation of what 42 months means. But all agree that it is a specific, definite, limited time. In other words, no matter how unendurable the church and the saints must suffer under the beast's conquest, there will be an end. No matter how invincible the beast's power might seem, there will be an end. The third explanation, that's a description of the limitation of the beast's power, is that the universality of worship is qualified and restricted. Does he really have universal worship by every man? Not quite. Every people, every language, every nation, every tribe from all inhabitants of the earth are restricted only to those whose names are not written in the book of life. All men who does not belong to the Lamb who was slain. Satan and his beasts receive allegiance and worship only from those who are outside of God's salvation. Universally only from those who do not have eternal life. Universally only from those who perish under God's wrath and judgment. But we whose name is written in the book of life, we are untouchable. Untouchable by Satan's ultimate intent to destroy God's own. We may very well suffer pain and persecution and pressure, imprisonment, and even death because of our faith. Because of our faith, we will, God's saints will, endure, suffer imprisonment, and even death. Look at verse 10. Now, verse 10 here, this is NIV, is an excellent translation right here. It says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword,
with the sword, he will be killed. He will be killed. If it is God's plan on a nation that we should suffer imprisonment and even death, the power of this beast will be on us. But they may take our freedom and liberty. They may take our life, even physical life, but our eternal life can never be taken from us by Satan or by his agent. Our inheritance from God as God's children can never be taken from us. Our crown that we will receive from God for our endurance, for our faithfulness, for our allegiance to Christ will never be taken away from us. That is a calling. That is a command to us to endure patiently and to remain faithful. Call for patience, endurance, and faithfulness on the part of the saints. That's another major theme of the book. Remember the seven churches mentioned in chapter 2 and 3? They were living in a world that is turned upside down. They were living in a world that seemed to be spinning out of control. And they were crying out, where is God when we needed him most? Where is God's justice and holiness and power when evil and darkness seems to be ever increasing in intensity? Where is the power of God when the power of evil seems to have no bound? What is the message? God's sovereignty over all. God's triumph over sin and evil. The world is not spinning out of control. God's hand is always in control. And Christ, the Lamb that was slain, is given power and authority to bring history to its end. And the church, God's redeemed. All God's redeemed in the Old and in the New Testament are protected and preserved. So even as God's own, as we go through tribulation, even as Satan refused to concede, we will endure, we will keep our faith, for we will be protected and preserved. Endure and remain faithful. That's the unchanging message of Revelation for the church. In these end times, end times means all the time between the first and second coming of Christ. We are called to resist Satan and his agents. We are called to endure this furious power and rage to destroy us. We are called to keep the faith. We are called to stay loyal to Christ. Now I'm looking at the clock. I'm more anxious than you are. I'm losing my voice for the remaining 2 minutes. Who is this beast? What does he represent? What is he pointing to? John's description of his appearance gives us the most important clue. First of all, this beast, this agent of Satan, represent political powers in this world that war against God, that war against Christ, that war against Christ's redeemed. Look again at the appearance of this beast. He had 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on each horn. One head has a on each head is a blasphemous name. And the beast John saw looked like a leopard, has feet that look like bear, and a mouth that looked like lions. Have you seen this beast before? Is this the first time this beast is described? No, it's not. We've seen this beast before. John is not the only prophet that saw this beast. The prophet Daniel saw the same thing. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 in Ezekiel has to be studied together with Revelation. Daniel 7, Daniel had a dream and he saw 4 beasts also coming out of the sea. One looked like a lion, one looked like a bear, one looked like a leopard. And the 4th, so horrific, so exceedingly terrifying, powerful, that there was no animals, no beast describing him, because there's no beast on earth that can resemble the horror. But he has teeth like iron. Daniel 7 gives us the interpretation, so we don't need to speculate who this beast represents. Daniel 7 tells us clearly that
that these four beasts represent four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. And the last one represents the most powerful, with a king being exceedingly bold and in arrogance against God and against God's saints. Revelation 13 is a continuation of Daniel 7. Daniel 7 describes history between the Babylonian exile and the first coming of Christ. The first beast represents Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Revelation 13, John's vision of this beast, is a composite of the four beasts in Daniel 7, and figuratively and symbolically represent all the power of the world in history after the first coming of Christ and before the second coming of Christ. And we have seen exceedingly bold and arrogant regimes and tyrants and tyranny that war against God, against Christ, and against the church. We look back from the time of Christ's resurrection to this day. How many tyrants ever come up? How many dictators, how many regimes, how many empires, how many kingdoms, how many political powers and parties, kings and emperors have come and gone? They fit exactly into the explanation of Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. From the Roman Emperor to the Emperor of Japan, from the 1st to the 21st century, so many, countless of them, claim to be God and demand to be worshipped. They control with terror. They control with terror of imprisonment, terror of labor re-education camps, terror of torture, extreme cruelty, and death. They control every aspect of life. What you may think, what will you believe, where you can go, where you cannot, what news you can receive, what news you cannot, what you may say, and how many children you may have. And they persecute and they seek to destroy God's church and God's redeemed. Because Christians give their allegiance only to Christ. And tyrants and regimes and empires would not and could not tolerate the church. Why not? Tyrants and those oppressive empires and the church cannot coexist. Because their political party, because their political power to control would not allow any competition of allegiance. They want allegiance of man's heart and mind only to themselves. That is Satan at work. That is the work of the beast. That is Satan's agent at work. Force us to abandon our allegiance to Christ and turn it to Him. So figuratively and symbolically, in light of Daniel 7, the beast in John 13 represent tyrants and world powers that Satan uses to destroy Christ and to destroy Christ's church. And this is characteristic of Satan's activity and intent in the end times. But the end time is not indefinite. The duration of the end times may be unknown to us, but it is not indefinite. The duration of this end times is known by God, ordained by God, defined by God. And these end times will come to an end when Christ returns. Satan knows he's running out of time. Satan knows his time is short. Chapter 12, verse 12. And in the very end of these end times, Satan knew his time is up. He will mount a last desperate attempt to challenge God, to destroy Christ, and to destroy Christ's church and saints. And he will raise up, you may call it, a final beast from the sea. A final person who will embody all the terror, all the arrogance of all previous tyrants and regimes and kingdoms to challenge God, to war against Christ, to destroy the church. John will call this last beast the Antichrist.
1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, 2 John verse 7. And Paul would call this last beast the man of lawlessness. He will do what Daniel 7 and what Revelation 13 describe. To those who interpret the beast to be the Antichrist, who will appear at the very last end of the end times, not without merit. They have good reasons, good biblical reason to understand this. Literally as Antichrist. So figurative understanding and literal understanding are not mutually incompatible. It's not mutually exclusive. Especially when we look at Revelation 19 and 20. The beast is both figurative and literal in meaning. Revelation 19 and 20 tells us that Satan and the beast and the false prophets, all three, will be hurled into the lake of fire. Not figuratively hurled into the lake of fire. The destruction and end of evil is not a figurative language. The destruction of evil and Satan is a literal and true reality. Satan's demise and end of sin and evil is a future reality, and it will be taken literally. So if Satan is taken literally, so this agent of the beast, or agent of Satan, also can be literally. So here's an example of where literal and symbolic can be together. The beast is here and now. The Church of Christ, things that are precious to God and Christ, lives today and have been living for 2,000 years until the return of Christ. Live in tyranny, live in regimes and empires whose emperors and tyrants claim to be God, demand and receive worship, and seek to turn our allegiance from Christ to them. And at the very end of these end times, one who is the embodiment of all the evil, the epitome of tyranny, the epitome of war against God, will literally be fulfilled in this Antichrist, no matter what part of the end times we may be living in today. We are called to endure patiently. We are called to keep our faith and remain faithful and our allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. We live in comfort, don't we? We live in security, don't we? We have the protection of the Bill of Rights, don't we? So we think we don't need the protection of God. But that blinds our eyes and makes us complacent to the power and the evil of Satan and his agent. Our comfort makes us complacent to the power and the evil of the dragon and the beast. But the message all through Revelation is that beware of them. Resist them and guard against them. And if we think we can live in comfort and security, remember there are many God's saints and redeemed who are living right at this moment under the severe tyranny of these beasts. Pray for them, remember them. May God's protection and grace and preservation be with each one of them, that they may stand firm in their allegiance to Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving, for victory is yours, has always been, is, and will be in completion. And so we stand with you on the victory stand at this moment. And in the name of Christ Jesus, we command Satan to depart, to flee from our lives, from our homes, from our marriages, from our church, so that this place may be holy and fully claimed and belonging to Christ, our King, our Lord, our Savior. And Father, in our lives, may we live in such patient endurance, empower us to be faithful and loyal to you, so that glory may not be diminished from you. because of our failure. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.